I'd like to welcome all of you to Foundations. Thank you for being here tonight. You've just come off learning history from Dr. Kyler Smith, who does a great job, I know, and he is now at Harris Campus, starting back over with the 1500s. So you got the Reformation tonight. You got it easy tonight. And you guys, as I understand it, wound up with 20th century church history, which is pretty bleak. Didn't y'all come up to modern day church history? Yeah, it's pretty bleak. We're going to go all the way back in the Bible to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Now, 2 Kings is a tough book just to start a series on. You don't just, nobody just starts in 2 Kings. So I'd like to just mentally, let's do a running start in the 2 Kings. Then we'll jump into it, do a bit of an overview, and pull out some interesting things from the book of 2 Kings. Let me pray, and let's get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we can know what you want us to know, because you've written it down and given it to us. We pray that tonight we would learn, that we would develop a hunger and thirst for your word, that we might see Christ, or at least glimpses of the coming Christ, that we might rejoice in the gospel. Father, I pray for our children right now that are learning the word. We pray that it would be deep into their hearts. We pray that it would be a lamp unto their feet, a light unto their path. We pray for our students that are learning the word. God, we pray that you would protect their hearts and minds, that you keep them from evil, that you make this church a place where children and students can grow in grace and know the Lord and be strong. And we pray that tonight would be a part of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's not just jump right in. We'll get there in just a moment. Let's take a running start to 2 Kings. Where are we in history in 2 Kings? I won't take you all the way through from Genesis, but just to sort of get us warmed up, we know the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The fall is terrible in that it has not only affected you and I, men and women, because we're sinners, it's affected all of creation. The reason things break down and earthquakes happen in Turkey is because of the fall. Genesis chapter 3 has made it so that we live in a world that is completely broken, is sinful, and it is a travesty. But even in the middle of that curse in Genesis chapter 3, God gives, Genesis 3:15, God gives just a glimmer of hope that the seed, in the coming days, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Eve is pregnant then. She has Cain, and she says, I'm pregnant. I've gotten a man child by the help of the Lord. There is this hope that now this child is going to be the Christ, but then you know the story, Cain and Abel. Doesn't happen. Murder comes in. Sin flourishes. God sends a flood, wipes out humanity, chooses a family, puts them in an ark. He saves them. That ark becomes a symbol of Christ. And we see this cycle. You think that when is it going to get better? When will God bring the Redeemer? You have the promise of Abraham in Genesis 12, his call. You have the promise that he gives in 15 and Genesis 17 of his progeny will be like the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea. We know that somewhere along the way, the Redeemer has to come. There is a promise. Genesis 22, Abraham lays Isaac on an altar. And there we see another picture that there is such a cost. There we see very clearly the doctrine of substitution, that there's a ram in the thicket. That ram is Christ. Christ is our substitute. So, saved again, the seed continues. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, whose name will be turned to Israel because he wrestles with God. That's where he gets the name. He has 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 sons have two that are really special to Jacob, or who is Israel. One of them is Joseph. Joseph is hated by his brothers because he is loved by his father. He has the coat of many colors. You know that story. He is sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He is there. He's remembered by God even through all of his travails. Finally, he rises up in the government at Egypt. God has providentially taken him there. And as next to Pharaoh, the famine hits. God takes a tragedy, drives the people to Joseph. All of Abraham's offspring, all of Jacob's children, Israel now, finds itself down there in Egypt. Joseph, it comes time for him to die. He presses the blessing on the children. Jacob, it comes time for him to die, puts the blessing on the children, all of his children. And one in particular in Genesis 49 is Judah. The prophecy is that Judah, there'll come one from Judah who will rule over his brothers. That's the first time you get the mention that the seed will exist. It's coming through Judah. Put that in the back of your mind, and the people grow. Israel grows. Exodus rolls around. They're too big for Goshen. The Egyptians say, we don't want these people. They're getting too large. They increase their slavery. They take away the straw. They have to have the same number of bricks. You know the story. God raises up a man named Moses. First, he has to take him out in the desert and train him. There, he grows old and dependent on God. God takes him back to his people. And God speaks with Moses and Aaron and Miriam, uses them to lead the people out of Egypt. On the way out, all of the Egyptian gods are defeated till you get to the Red Sea. God opens it up. On the way to the Red Sea, we learn the story of the Passover. There we get another picture of substitution, that the blood must be on the post so that the angel of death will pass by, because we know that the wages of sin is death, and there's substitution. There's a reminder. Still a broken world. God is still wrathful. He brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness. They wander there. God provides. You know that story in Exodus. All the stories and ins and outs and the good and bad that happens in Exodus. Leviticus tells us how the priesthood will work, how this holy God can be approached. How is it that his people can actually worship? How will God be next to his people in knowing that we don't have Christ yet? So you have all the symbolism of the sacrificial system that never actually worked. What it did was remind the people that sin is costly, that God judges, that we need a substitute. The people learned that, Genesis and Exodus. They get the law in Exodus, they get it again in Deuteronomy. That book is the second law, the second giving of God's law. They're prepared to go in. Moses dies, he's kept from going into the promised land. Joshua takes over. Everybody loves Joshua. I preached through Joshua. I loved preaching through Joshua. Joshua is the name that tells us Jesus. He's the one that will represent. Yahweh saves. Even the name means Yahweh saves. Joshua gives us this closing picture. We see Christ. He leads the people over. The Jordan splits. It does it again for Elijah later in 2 Kings. It'll do it for Elisha. He carries them into the promised land. There they don't flourish like they should, but they do flourish some. What a great leader Joshua is. Joshua dies off, and if you don't have a good leader, the people scatter. That's what we find out in Judges. Judges is a terrible. You ever read the book of Judges? The book of Judges is terrible. There's not a king in Israel, and the people did what they felt was right in their own eyes, and what they did in their own eyes was terrible. You get to Judges 19. There you have this twisted story of a Levite who's supposed to be holy, who has a concubine, which is a kind word for a prostitute. She ends up being killed because of this terrible, just debauched town that feels like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he cuts her. This is something you don't hear preachers preach very much. Judges, cuts her into 12 pieces, sends her body all around. It's gruesome. And that's where depravity has landed. And you think, can it get any worse? The judges, finally in Samuel. Samuel's a judge. I'm in 1 Samuel right now, my own devotional life. Samuel rises. Eli is adult. Samuel rises. He's a great leader. He loves God. He's learned the ways of God. And He's the pivotal picture and the pivotal one that takes us from the judges to the kings. Samuel is called by God to anoint Saul. Saul's a terrible king. He is the epitome of what God warned them that a king would do. Saul's terrible. His son Jonathan seems to have a heart, but Saul is soothed by a young man named David. David, of course, kills Goliath, but he does more than that. He plays the harp. He sings in such a way that when the Spirit of the Lord was away from Saul, this evil spirit would come on Saul, and David was able to soothe that crazy man's nerves. Finally, Saul and Jonathan are killed. David then is anointed. He's been anointed king. David is the one that gives us the picture. There we have our hope that finally the Messiah has come. David, he's not the Messiah, we find out pretty soon, but he does point to us. He's from Judah. Judah, back in Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah. Here's David. David becomes the prototype. He becomes the template of what Christ will be like. He is a sinful man. You find his own depravity. You can read all about that. Out of that depravity, God does forgive him. He and Bathsheba. The first child dies. It's part of the wrath of God and the fallenness of the world. The second child, Solomon, who's a king, the wisest one. And finally, we think Solomon, whose name means peace, shalom. That's what his name means, Solomon, peace. That this is finally going to be the one that brings peace, but we find out he is wild by money and women and wine, and you know the story of Solomon. You think about Solomon now as a young man. As a young man, he probably wrote the Song of Solomon. You read the Song of Solomon? You don't write that if you're an old man. You're a young man, you write the Song of Solomon. As a middle-aged man, he probably wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, you have some wisdom there. You've got some life experience, and so he wrote Proverbs. And then as an old man, you find Ecclesiastes. Solomon turns out not to be a good king. He's a successful king. The kingdom grows, and there's plenty of money. There's no godliness. After Solomon, the kingdom splits. In 1 Kings, it spirals. And then finally, we get to 2 Kings. 2 Kings is the fourth book in a series of four. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They seem to have been written at the same time. They give us kind of a compression. 2 Kings is different than the others, though, because all of the others, you have somebody. You read 1 Samuel, it's such a great story. If you're going to tell a story, it's nice to have a main character. You have Samuel, then you have Saul, you have David. Even 2 Samuel is a great book to read about David. 1 Kings, you have David and Solomon, wonderful stories, and it starts to fade off. You get to 2 Kings, we don't have a dominating character in 2 Kings. There's no dominating character. There's no Samuel or Saul or Jonathan or David or Solomon. In 2 Kings, there's not one driving figure. All the characters that would carry a story, there's just a montage of people. 2 Kings is blurry when you read it. It starts to bleed together. It's like Judges. It covers about, 2 Kings covers about 300 years. So think 300 years from where we are now, it takes us back to what, 17-something? So about the amount of time that the Scots-Irish came into this region of the world. They came across the sea, hit New York and Pennsylvania. They came down south here to North Carolina, settled here. That's why there's so many Presbyterians in Charlotte, all those Scots-Irish. My mom's maiden name, McCrory. My son, Mac, is named. His actual name is McCrory. It's a Scots-Irish name. We're all kind of part of that tradition that came across 300 years ago. So if you think about the time span, there have been people here in North Carolina, at least white people, for about 300 years. That's about how long 2 Kings covers. You read 2 Kings, it'll take you about 2.5 hours. There are 29 kings. 29 of them. None of them any good. You got a couple of them that show just a hint here and there of something special. We get to Josiah's reforms, maybe. But at the core, there's not any really good. What you have in 2 Kings is this cultural, societal, governmental absolute collapse and avalanche, a complete fall. Thought Judges was bad, 2 Kings is worse. 2 Kings is good for us because you and I actually are in an ongoing societal collapse. We are in that. You don't even have to be a Christian to see the collapse of understanding what it means to be a man or what a woman is. Very basic. What it means to treat people with respect. The society around us, I'm just thinking about what's happened in the last couple of weeks with all the balloons are shooting down so many things, they're flying over the United States. What the dangerous world that we live in and the collapse of society. Have the fall in 2 Kings of God's people. Let's talk about the fall of God's people. When you read the story in 2 Kings, you have two different falls. The northern kingdom called Israel is going to fall. A lot of you know this, in 722 B.C. If you want a date, you like a date, 722 B.C., the northern kingdom called Israel will be taken away. The Assyrians will come in and take Israel away. And then that's in chapter 17, by the way, if you want to find it in 2 Kings. And then the southern kingdom that's called Judah. The southern kingdom is Judah. And that's where we mostly will focus. It's easy to confuse Israel and Judah. The southern kingdom in 586 will collapse. You'll find that in chapters 24, 25. Now, chapter 24 and 25 tells us why that the people are taken off into exile. When you read it, it can be confusing. If you're reading 2 Kings, it's always confusing to me because it goes back and forth between Israel and Judah, and you sometimes are wondering, are they talking about Israel right now? Are they talking about Judah right now? And a king will live and die, and another king will live and die. It can be confusing because it jumps back and forth between the kings of Israel and Judah. Before we start on the kings, what I'd like to do, though, is deal with some of the blessings we find in 2 Kings. The first eight chapters are filled with blessings. The first eight chapters, to me, are the funnest to read. You have Elijah, you'll have Elisha, and even Isaiah makes a cameo appearance. Let's just take a look at it. I'll just take you to chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahab was a terrible, evil king. Moab was serving as a vassal to the kingdom of Israel. They are paying tribute. They've rebelled. Now, Ahaziah, that's Ahab's son who's king, notice he has a terrible accident. He fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them to go and inquire of Baal, is what some would say, or we might say Bel Zebub. Read Revelation, there you'll find the devil, Beelzebub. Go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So here's a king of Israel, God's people, asking satanic God, am I going to make it? You made a mistake there. Notice what the text says. You follow along in the Bible. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed in which you have gone up. You shall surely die. So Elijah went, he goes and meets the messengers of the king. He tells them just what God said to tell. They'll go back and tell the king. And the king, drop down if you have your Bible, drop down to verse 7 and 8. The king said to them, What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, that garment of hair with a belt of leather, does that sound like anybody's deal? John the Baptist. The first time I read this, I'm like, you know what, I'm preaching through Mark. I've read that somewhere before. And even Jesus will say, if you can take it, John the Baptist was Elijah. It's come. So So here we have God calling John the Baptist to go do something. The king knows just by how he's dressed, that's Elijah the Tishbite. So, gets interesting in verse 9. The king sent him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went to Elijah, who was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed his and his 50. So 50 men burn up. 50 corpses laid outside Elijah's house. So now the next regiment comes up. You see the next story. And the captain says, hey, the king says, come down, O man of God. And Elijah does it again. If I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven. Burn up 50. 50 more corpses laying there. Scattered out in Elijah's front yard. So now a third one comes. He gets on his knees. That captain does. And he crawls toward Elijah and asks him. The king said, the captain of a third 50 with his 50. This is verse 13. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven, consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. He rose and went down to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up. You will die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. So what you have here on the very front end of 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, the very first chapter tells us these are devil-worshipping kings that deserve the wrath of God. They reject the word of God. The prophet, who is the word of God, we've got the Bible as the word of God. They spoke it. Spoke the word of God, and it came true. You also have this real harsh picture, this tangible picture of the costliness of sin. Not just individual sin, but corporate sin. That it's not just this king that dies. It is the people under his rule, it's a theocracy, that have now abandoned the God of Israel. It's a terrible picture in chapter 1. Elijah's the great preacher in 1 Kings, but Elijah gives way to Elisha. So think about the two. Elijah gets all the press, but Elisha is actually more powerful. Elijah did 7 miracles, Elisha did 14. Elisha is the one that speaks clearer, has a longer ministry, there are more miracles. Elijah's taken to heaven in chapter 2. There you see the picture of Elisha having the mantle drop on him. Elijah's mantle, that's where we say taking the mantle, it comes from right here. The leadership goes to Elisha, and when it does, now Elisha, let me show you something in chapter 2. In verse 13, he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him. He went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him. He struck the water and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water had parted into one side and on the other, and Elisha went over. He did what Moses did at the Red Sea, did what Joshua did at the Jordan. He did what Elijah did at the Jordan. And now for the fourth time, we see this kind of thing happened. Elisha. Some great miracles with Elisha in chapters 1 through 8. You have him do several things. Chapter 2 is a great story. Chapter 2, verse 23. Let me just read it to you. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, what do we learn from that passage? One thing, don't make fun of bald preachers. Don't do that. My wife's in a Bible study group. There are several young ladies that are in this group. And there are four or five of them. They have a text group, and every day they read the Bible, and keep each other accountable. And I was looking on her phone, and she's named the group She Bears. I'm real uncomfortable with her naming. But anyway, that's where that comes from. What do we learn here is that the people are under the wrath of God, and the Word of God, when preached, it brings down. So this, you have here several times just the wrath of God breaking out. I mean, fire fell, burned up 50. Here, bears come out. You see this broken world that's covered in sin, and how seriously a holy God takes that, and how much we need one to come and to save us. And really, 2 Kings, when you read it, it's like that. Chapters 1 through 8, there are 8 chapters of this. I mean, Elisha has all kinds. You can read about in chapter 3 and 4, Elisha and the widow's oil, and then the first real resurrection when Elisha raises the son of this woman and her husband who had a son late in life, his only child, and Elisha raises that child. He heals, chapter 4, he heals food. Why is Elisha so important? It's because we don't yet have the Bible. And we're seeing the power of God. You know, I'm preaching through Mark right now. And this Sunday is going to be the passage where chapter 1, verse 35 to 39, that says when Jesus, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, went off to a solitary place and prayed. And they came after him, and then they left that region and went and preached and cast out demons. And why is that there? Why do we see the healings and the demons being cast out as Jesus preached? It is to show the authority, that he has the power to do that. All of these things that go along with Elisha, these miraculous events that happen with the preachers, to show that they have authority. It's different from, like, I'm a preacher, but the authority is not with me. With Elijah, God gave, he had it. I don't. The authority is always in the Bible. We go to church, that's why we don't have popes and bishops, and there's not some sort of hierarchy. All of us stand equally under the authority of the Bible. What you have here in this picture is a reminder that God's Word has great authority. Chapters 1 through 8, in my estimation, are maybe the most fun to read in 2 Kings. By the time you get through, chapter 6 is the story of the axe head that he makes float. Chapter 8, you have tucked away a reminder of redemption. All the kings are bad, by the way, up to this point. Chapter 8, you have tucked in there, verse 16, 17, and 18, a reminder of redemption. Let me read it to you. 16 through 19. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab. Now, Ahab, remember, was a terrible king. He was married to Jezebel. We're going to see her pop up in a little while. She'd be later in life. She still put on a lot of makeup. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet, something is going to change. the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Remember Judah? Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So tucked away in this terrible book of 2 Kings in chapter 8, verses 16 through 19, really verse 19, is this reminder there's a promise and God is true to His promises. If I were W.A. Criswell, I would say that there is a scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible, that ties it together, that reminds us of the gospel of Christ. That's why in every book of the Bible, in every time, every passage you preach or you study, you press on it to see where is the gospel, where is the hope in this. That's why you can read Elisha and know the wrath of God and still recognize hope is coming. But it's not here yet. Chapter 9, we find a man named Jehu. Chapters 9 and 10 is the man named Jehu, and he is a wrecking ball. Jehu is. I mean, he is a blunt instrument used by the Lord. You can see it. I'll just tell you what his anointing here is, his inauguration in verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord. And so that's just what Jehu does. If you read chapter 9, Jehu goes in and just kills people. He drives fast. In fact, that's the great quote from Jehu. Let me show you my zeal for the Lord by the way I drive. I think that's what I'm going to start doing. I'm going to show you how much I love Jesus by doing donuts in a church parking lot. And that's sort of what he says. I mean, Jehu's just a wrecking ball when you read it in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Let's just read the execution of Jezebel. Kind of time we got. Gosh. Okay. In chapter 9, verse 10, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes, and she adorned her head, and she looked out the window. Now Jezebel, in her younger days, was a good-looking woman. She has gotten old, but she's still trying to put on her charms. So you're looking out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" He lifted up his face to the window and he said, "Who's on my side?" There's evidently some of the folks up there. Well, two or three of the eunuchs looked out at him and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Now, this is a prophecy. Reach back. This is, anybody heard of the preacher named R.G. Lee? You remember R.G. Lee? He was at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He predated Adrian Rogers. He was before Adrian Rogers there. And R.G. Lee preached a sermon entitled Payday Someday. You should look it up and probably find it on YouTube. Payday Someday. And it's the story of Jezebel and Ahab, Naboth's vineyard. Well, it ends with the prophecy of her being killed, and killed just like this. They lifted her up, threw her out of the window, and it's pretty gruesome. Her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then Jehu, look what he did. He went and ate and drank. He saw this happen and thought, "All right, I'm going to get something to eat." So he goes to get something to eat, and while he's sitting there, he said, "See now to this cursed woman, bury her. She's a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, because the dogs had eaten her. And they came back and told him. He said, "Well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Jehu. He keeps killing. Starts to kill all of Jezebel and Ahab's descendants in chapter 10. That's where he says in verse 16, if you want it for reference, chapter 10, verse 16, that's where he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. If you want somebody to see how much you love Jesus and you got a fast car, that's the way to do it. So Jehu, he, of course, is a wrecking ball. He reigned in Israel, chapter 10, chapter 11. We find out he's not a good king. He's not careful, chapter 10, to walk with the Lord. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So what's interesting in chapter 11, this weird phrase I came across today. In verse 32, chapter 10, verse 32, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. What a strange phrase. Elijah is going to die in chapter 13. If Elijah is John the Baptist, Elisha gives us a precursor of the Lord Jesus. Elisha dies in chapter 13, verse 14. When Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him, wept and cried before him, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said, take a bow and arrows. He took a bow and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. He drew it, and Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He opened the window eastward, opened it, and then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight for the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. But now you'll strike it down only three times. And Elisha died. They buried him. Now, see if this isn't interesting to you. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. If Elijah was the forerunner of John the Baptist, you have here Elisha as, at least we see dimly, an Old Testament, but dimly, there's one that can bring back life even in his death. The picture of Jesus. All of Scripture gives us this promise of one coming. Elijah and Elisha are off the scene. 27 Kings, roll on. I want to get you to the fall. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the fall. When I say fall, I don't mean like the garden fall. I mean the fall in the north. Let's read from verse. It's a long passage, but it's worth you seeing the fall. Starting in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. It's important, Samaria. He reigned there 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to him, to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up, bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land, came to Samaria, and for 3 years besieged it. So now Assyria is besieging the northern part, Israel, which is Samaria. They're still God's people, for 3 years. In the 9th year, verse 6, Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria. Okay, so now Israel's taken away. Here's the exile. The Assyrian exile. They're gonna disappear. You heard the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. This is them. Now, it's a misnomer. And when we talk about Judah, we think Israel. But this divided tribe, they're gone right here. So they carried the Israelites away to Assyria, placed them in Hala. And on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of Medes. And this happened. Now look, this is God's doing. This happened because the people of Israel has sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods. They walked in their customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out of the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings that Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God the things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all the towns, from the watchtowers to fortify the city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim in every hill and under every green tree. They made offerings in the high places to the nations. They did what the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord said to them, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised His statutes and His covenants that He made with their fathers. And, I mean, you can read it. They abandoned everything. Get to verse 18. "Therefore the Lord is angry." He just takes them away. I mean, you can just read all of the terrible reasons why. But you get down to verse 24. Verse 24. Okay. Israel was in Samaria. The Assyrians took them away. They're gone. Verse 24. "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Shepharim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. They did not fear the Lord." So all of these pagans have been brought into Samaria. Later on, Israel will seep back into the region of Samaria. They will intermarry with these pagans, Babylonians, and will become, in the New Testament, when you read about the Samaritans, the reasons that the Jews hated the Samaritans, because they were mixed religiously. And this is where it happens in 2 Kings chapter 17. That's the fall. You get to chapter 18. It's a beautiful story of Hezekiah. It's great repentance in chapter 18, turning away. It's worthy of reading. Hezekiah removes the high places. In chapter 18, verse 4, he broke the pillars, cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For under those days, the people of Israel made it and made offerings to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to the fortified city. I mean, so Hezekiah, I mean, it's a great picture of Hezekiah. You see him leading the people rightly. The story goes on in chapter 18, and 18, 19, and 20. When you read the story of God's people, and you think about how wayward they were in 2 Kings. And it continues on. If you read complete failure in chapter 21, gosh, it turns so bad in chapter 21. The worst king of all is in chapter 21. Ahab was terrible, but Manasseh is worse. Hezekiah, by the way, you read his story, dies strangely, gets an illness, and recovers, but then it's a strange ending for Hezekiah. Manasseh was 21 years old, was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 50 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt high places that Hezekiah, his father, isn't it interesting? One generation. Just one generation. I mean, Hezekiah is a man that lived rightly. We're going to assume raised his son rightly. Now Manasseh is the worst. He destroyed and erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven. He served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens. I mean, this is where it ends up. 2 Kings 21, one of the last kings, Manasseh, burning his child to appease the gods. You think that's the end, but then there's this glimmer of hope in chapter 22. A man named Josiah, who is the king in chapter 22, verse 8, I'll just pick it up here. He finds the law. He can't sleep, and they find the law. They're reading it to him, and Josiah, go read the story sometime, he realizes we're in trouble. I mean, God is going to strike us down. All of these wonderful reforms from Josiah, you see the turn, and he dies at the end of chapter 23, about verse 28, in battle, just randomly. Dies in battle, strangely killed. So let me talk a little bit about punishment. Chapter 2 Kings, if you pull back just a little bit, I told you chapter 24, 25, that's where you find the southern kingdom is taken off by the Babylonians. So we won't go to that. I just want you to see the punishment in chapter 21, verse 10 and following. I think that's, try to jump off there. The Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it, turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, give them into the hands of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight. They have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even up to this day. There's the punishment. You find pockets of repentance with Joash and Hezekiah in chapter 18 and Josiah in chapter 23. And you read 2 Kings, and there's very little hope in it. You get to 1 Chronicles, there's very little hope in it. You have all these stories of people missing God, and yet when you read it, right in the middle of 2 Kings chapter 8, I read it before, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19, there is genuine gospel hope. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. 2 Kings, the people will go into Babylonian exile. The 10 tribes of Israel will be lost to the Assyrians. Just be lost. And yet, if you keep pressing on it, you realize that God's promise holds true. It's one of the things that we hold on to. that when we know a promise of God, we hear that, we trust that even through the terrible parts of life, that God keeps His promises. We read the stories and we realize that we live in a terrible, sinful world. Our world is very similar to 2 Kings, I would say the United States. You don't have Christian institutions, you don't have Christian nations, you have Christian people that live in those things. And that's where Christianity is embodied in people and not institutions, but people provide the culture of those institutions. And there was a time when culturally we had more of the feel of what it meant to actually fear God. The fear of God was gone in 2 Kings. And yet, God in His goodness promised that the one from Judah, who goes all the way back through the Old Testament, through Abraham, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman, would one day crush the seed of the serpent. Mark chapter 1, we open up and there's the promise fulfilled. When Jesus goes into the desert and battles Satan and after casts out demons. Wonderful healings because the promise and the coming of the gospel that saves us. When you read the Old Testament, and especially in these hard books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, read it in light of what you know is coming, the great hope of Jesus Christ. Let me close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Y'all did really good listening to 2 Kings. Thank you for being attentive tonight. Next week, we'll be together and go into 1 Chronicles. In fact, I think Campbell might be teaching next week. Actually, I don't know. I got to go preach for a young man. You guys pray for me. I'll be traveling Monday, flying to Tulsa, Oklahoma, preaching at First Baptist Church Verdigris. I think that's how you say it. There's a young guy that started following me on social media some kind of way on Instagram, or I think it's Instagram. And we started communicating. He's a young preacher. He's at a church that he hadn't been there very long and asked me to come. And a year ago, I agreed to do it. It's one of those things. Now I'm wondering, why did I decide to do this? We're flying out. I'm flying out Monday. I'll preach Monday evening and then fly back early Tuesday morning. So as you think of it, just pray for safe travel and that it would be good for the church and would be a good experience for him as well. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible that gives us great confidence in your goodness and promises. Thank you that even though we live in a fallen world, you've given us the hope of the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we don't experience the wrath that we see in 2 Kings, but the grace that you've given us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would create in me and in the people that you've given me to serve a deep hunger for righteousness and holiness and for hope and for joy. Pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Father, we pray that you would wake us up in enough time tomorrow morning to spend time with you, that you might bring us back here Sunday to lift up the name of Christ, to worship and have our souls rejuvenated and strengthened by fellowship and lifting up the name of Jesus. We thank you for our church. We pray you protect us and find us faithful. We ask you to go with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You're dismissed.